When you have little kids, it's kind of odd when you get to that stage when they start receiving mail. And you're wondering, what do you need mail for? You know, you feel a little guilty opening it at first until you realize they can't read. So, someone's got to open it. I remember my first bit of mail that came to my son as Mr. Matthew Favarez. I thought, well, that's pretty formal. Then I got one this week that was the oddest of all. Sorting through a stack of mail, I got a three-year-old named John and saw this letter in there, handwritten, and it was written to Master John Favarez. I thought, what's that all about? I had to explain to him what it was and then explain to him that he wasn't one. See, that was the hard thing. He was really flattered and a bit surprised by being called Master. And you may be too, as a matter of fact. As you turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, you may find it a bit surprising that the word addressed to the next exhortation in this passage really applies to you. It's an archaic term, one you probably haven't been called lately, but if you understand this word in its context, you'll understand that there are very few people here this morning that this does not apply to. You see, the word here, it is translated in our passage, masters, is a word that really simply means one in a position of authority, one who has a leadership entrusted to him. Someone who can look to others and say, yes, I am someone who influences and leads other people. And for some, that's a no-brainer. They can immediately identify with that in the workplace. They're the CEO of a company or they're a business owner or what have you. But really, it trickles down into a variety of relationships that we have. You could be a parent and you have children in the home. They look to you and you are a leader in their lives. And therefore, the things about to come in this passage apply to you. You might lead a Bible study, and you have a group of people that come, and you're a leader in that context. You are certainly one that needs to take heed to what is said in this passage. You need to identify in your life the people that you have influence over, the people that you are called to lead. And as you do, you need to recognize this word is not arbitrarily picked. It's a word that applies to you, a master, someone with authority, someone in charge. And I thought this passage is so important, and command that's coming in this passage is so pertinent for all of us. I thought we ought to dive into it. But then I thought, secondly, that, before we get into it, we ought to understand something about the biblical perspective of being a master, or the biblical perspective of being a leader, being someone who's in charge, being the boss. What does that mean here on earth? And if we don't catch this one foundational truth, I don't think we'll make much sense of the rest of the passage. So I want to go outside of Colossians, if we could, to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to remind us this morning that the Bible has a lot to say when you occupy the position as leader. If you are a leader in your home, if you're a leader in your office, if you're a leader in the community, if you're a leader in the church, you have a certain understanding of leadership that had better be biblical, because if it's not biblical, you could get caught up in thinking wrongly about leadership, and when that happens, as we'll see, you are in a precarious position. Scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 may be familiar to some of you. The context is about a group of Christians that are debating about who the greatest leader in the church is. And they're discussing this. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, all these things. They've ranked their leaders and they think they're great, and they're rallying behind their favorite leader. But Paul makes a very poignant and insightful statement about leadership in verse number 7 that is critical to our discussion this morning, that we've got to understand before we go any further. He says, "For who makes you different from anyone else?" And this rhetorical question isn't supposed to bring a answer, well, we aren't not different. We are. There are differences. The real issue here and the emphasis is on who makes you different. That's the real concern. He says, "What do you have?" And here the context is about leadership and people in authority. What authority, what leadership do you have that you did not receive? It was given to you. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? A survey was given amongst senior executives in our country. It came out last year, and they were all surveyed if they had a net worth of at least $1 million. So these are very successful, financially successful senior executives. And they asked these senior executives, why did you make it to the top? How come you're so successful? And they listed all these reasons. And then they tabulated them and came up with these statistics. In this list, 99% included in their list of reasons why they were so successful, 99% said it was because of their hard work, that they applied themselves and worked hard. 97% included things like intelligence or good sense in the business place. They think that's why. 83%, humbly put it, it's our higher than average IQ. You know, Thank you very much. We're just so much smarter than everybody else. And it's funny, as they went down the list and looked at all the things that these people called as into their list as reasons why they succeeded, way down on the list was something, and you need to recognize, this is a non-Christian survey, a bunch of non-Christian people, but when they factored in luck, providence, or good fortune, kind of a right place, right time mentality, only 32% said that had anything to do with our success. They really pinned, like most people in the world do, I got to this position of leadership because of me. I am the one who climbed to the top. It's my smarts, it's my acumen, it's my intelligence, it's my savvy, it's my skills, my talents. That's what got me here. And I'm responsible for this. This text says something just quite the opposite. Look at it again, verse 7. Who makes you different from anyone else? Who makes you the boss? Who makes you the leader, the manager, the supervisor? Who makes you the guy at the top of the org chart? He says, listen, it's not you. You received it. It is a gift. See, the biblical perspective is every leadership that is dispensed on this planet is dispensed by God. And when we forget that, we are in a precarious position. And no one illustrates that better than the Old Testament king in the ancient Near East named Nebuchadnezzar. Turn to that passage with me, that old Sunday school story in Daniel chapter 4. As this ancient Near Eastern king gets caught up in believing his own press and thinking he's pretty hot stuff, and much like the average American executive, thinks, I got here because I'm so great. And the text says God has a lesson for people like that that they should never forget, and dare we as Christians ever forget this, we would be in a heap of trouble. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar spells this out. He should be the one here preaching this sermon because he could tell you from experience. You cannot get this out of perspective. He says in verse 4, kind of typifying his life at the time, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4 of chapter 4, was at home in my palace contented and prosperous. I love that description. I was contented and prosperous. Things couldn't be better. But then he has this dream. You can scan your eyes down this passage. He has this terrible dream. Daniel, enter Daniel. He comes in to interpret the dream. And then it all comes to fruition. Go all the way down to verse number 29 as it all comes to pass. And in verse 29 of Daniel 4, 12 months later, it says, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon, notice the pronoun, I have built as the royal residence. By, more pronouns, my, he says, mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty. Isn't this great? Now, if you have those thoughts, don't say them out loud, you see. Because God wasn't going to take kindly to that kind of self-assurance, that kind of confidence, that kind of arrogance about his position of leadership. He was in a great position of authority. But the Bible says, listen, if you think you got there because of you, then you're sorely mistaken. Look at the next verse, verse 31. While the words were still on his lips, when a voice came from heaven and said, this is what is decreed for you. Now, wait a minute. I thought I was in charge of all the decrees around here. See, no, it's beyond you. This is something in heaven. This is something beyond this earth. What is decreed for you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, is that your royal authority has been, underline it, taken from you. See, when authority in the Bible is given, it can also be taken. And you need to recognize that whether you're a leader of 3 people, 30 people, or 30,000 people, the same way God granted it, he can also take it away. And we need to always be mindful of that. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away, verse 32, from people and live with the wild animals and you'll eat grass like cattle. Now, it's one thing to lose your position as the CEO. It's another thing to be wandering around your backyard eating grass. And that's what God says you're going to have to do because you need to get the point. And here's the point. Verse 32, second sentence. 7 times will pass by for you until, here's the whole point, you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Do you understand that? That is the bottom line, foundational understanding of leadership in the Bible. If you find yourself a leader, don't start thinking it's about you. Don't, like King Nebuchadnezzar, think that everybody's telling you you're great and you're so savvy and look what you've done with the business, look what you've done with your family. Don't start believing what they tell you because it isn't about you. And you haven't become successful or prosperous or contented because of your great ability and skill. Have you been promoted? Have you gotten a raise? Are you in charge of things? Listen, that's all a God thing. And we need to sit back every day and say, God, I recognize that you have sovereignly placed me here. You could also take this authority away from me. But you know what? For the time being, as long as I'm a leader here, I will defer humbly that you are the king, the great sovereign king, and I'll just try and take advantage of this opportunity to serve you in it because I know it's about you. It's not about me. And God says, listen, you've got to keep that at the front of your mind. Because God, the Bible says, is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Repeated many times in Scripture, that we've got to get to the place where we recognize that our leadership is not something we can let our heads get big about. Jot it down on your outline this way. Number one, it comes down to this. You and I, we need to keep ourselves in perspective. Put it down this way. Keep yourself in perspective. Just keep yourself in perspective. You know, it's not about you. Don't believe your own press. Don't think more highly, as the New Testament says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You're just a person on this planet that God has chosen to prosper. If you are indeed a prosperous person in a position of leadership, no matter how big your leadership is, no matter how smart, it's all a God thing. And God had to teach that to Nebuchadnezzar. He got the point, thankfully. Drop down further in the passage, verse 35. It says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, verse 37, drop down to there. I, Nebuchadnezzar, he comes to his senses. I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. He realizes that's what it's all about. Because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The understatement of the century, right? I mean, you want to be prideful about your position of leadership, whether it's in the church, in the community, in the marketplace, or in your family? Listen, it is all about God. God has placed you there, and it is a gift, a gracious gift of God. And you are a steward of that leadership. And we need to come before him humbly and say, God, I just recognize that. And I will proceed with that kind of humble perspective on my leadership. You want another story to jot down the reference in the margin that will help you balance this out from Old Testament to New? Put down Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Same kind of thing happened to Herod on the appointed day. He's wearing his royal robes. He's sitting on his throne. They shouted to him, hey, the voice of a God and not of a man. He believed it. That was the problem. And the text says, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, the angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms. That's wonderful. Eaten by worms. Picture that. And he died. This is something God takes very seriously, particularly for the body of Christ and those that name the name of Christ. Do not let pride or arrogance creep into your mind. And all of us have known people, haven't we, who in their leadership position that God has graciously granted them have gotten a big head about it all. And in so doing, they've really undermined the very thing that God has called them to be. And that's what our passage is all about. What has God called us to be in positions of leadership? Colossians 4, let's look at it. Let's find out what God says about our stewardship as a leader. What has God called us to be? Well, here's what the text says. Now, I read this thing countless times this week, and I studied this passage, and after many times reading it, it started to jump out at me that this verb here that is given to the masters, to the leaders, to those in positions of authority, is a quite unique verb to throw out in this context. The object of this sentence is the slaves. The verb is one you don't expect to be commanded to masters. The text says, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. Masters, provide your slaves with something. Now, that's a wild thought when you think about it, because if there's one thing the masters understand is, those slaves provide for me. See, that's the paradigm. They're there. They're working for me. I'm at the top of the pyramid. All these people under me, they all work for the benefit of me. That's how masters generally understand it. Maybe how your boss understands it. Maybe how a lot of leaders in this world understand it. And all of a sudden, in this passage, the Apostle Paul says, listen, you've got to recognize if you're a leader, you are called to provide for them. You are called to give them some things. Now, granted, the work of the laborers in an organization may benefit those at the top of that organization, but if you think your leadership is simply a one-way street, then you got it all wrong. The text says the leaders are called to provide, to give. They're called to serve those. In their paradigm, in their cult, under their authority, under their leadership, they're called to give something to them. That is a revolutionary thought that radically transformed as Christianity swept across the Roman Empire. It radically transformed this thing until slavery in the Roman Empire was abolished. They understood, wow, this is wild. This changes everything. The abuses of authority, the heavy-handed autocratic leadership, it just goes away. Because in this text, the Bible constantly reminds us what it's really about. No one said it better than Jesus. We might as well look at his words in Luke 22 when he tried to describe for us the difference between worldly leadership and biblical leadership. Which, by the way, if you think this is just another Sunday school lesson and that's great for the church, but it doesn't work in the marketplace, you need to recognize in a ton of books that I looked at this week, written in terms for business people, totally unrelated to Scripture, the world is recognizing that this leadership model, and it has over the last 10 or 15 years, this leadership model is presented in the Scripture. It works. It is practical. It is probably the best way to make an organization the kind of organization that is the best producing and most efficient organization it can be. And Scripture has been saying it for centuries. Listen, it's not about autocratic leadership. It's not about this pyramid that sits here for the benefit of the top dogs and the CEOs and everybody. That's not what it's about. See, leaders are called to be servants. And when leaders catch that, some incredible and contagious things happen in organizations. So regardless of where you want to apply this, wherever your leadership role is, recognize these are things that will transform the way workers, employees, people under your authority will respond to you, and it is a blessing, and it is fruitful. Look at the text, Luke 22. Jesus is there, and it's a bad time for a discussion like this to come up, as often is the case with the disciples, but drop all the way down to verse 24. In the midst of a very important time, they're worried about who's the greatest. So it says, verse 24, there's a dispute that broke out among the disciples as to which one of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, the only way only reason they'd be clamoring to figure out who was the greatest is because their understanding of leadership and authority was all messed up. So Jesus is going to address that. He says, listen, here's the problem. You've got a wrong perspective. He said, now the kings of the Gentiles, those people out there with leadership titles like king and master and lord and all that, boss, those guys love to, here's our word, to lord. Literally, it just says lord over them. They love to just throw their authority out and direct and control and to be the recipient of all the people's work and allegiance. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. They love to be the people that the spotlight shines on. They love to get the kudos and the applause. They are the people that just enjoy that position of leadership for selfish reasons. They don't see themselves as servants. They see themselves as people who are the target of all the service of those under their authority. But he says in verse 26, you are not to be like that. Instead, here's his paradigm for leadership. The greatest among you should be like the youngest. Now, that would change who's clamoring for leadership, right? If that's really how they understood it. They wouldn't be, you know, quite as ambitious for it. The greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules, you want to know about the boss, the manager, the supervisor, the guys in charge, they ought to be like the one who serves. And the one who serves is concerned with, well, what are the needs here? How can we meet them? What can we do? And he says, that's the way leadership ought to work. Now, that would be a great sermon. Put a period there. It's done. But Jesus takes it further by making it personal in verse 27 when he says, think about it. Who's greater? The guy sitting at the table or the guy who comes up and says, what can I get for you? How can I help you? Can I get more of that for you? Is the servant, see, greater? He says, well, obviously, in normal thinking, it's the guy at the table. But he says, think about this, guys. You're calling me Rabbi Lord. I'm the one who's among you as the servant. I'm the guy among you serving. And when everybody's sitting around and we're worried about our meal and everybody's feet are dirty and we don't have a servant in the house to clean the feet, you know what? I'm the guy in John 13 who drops the outer clothing, takes a towel, girds himself around his waist, gets on one knee with a basin of water and starts cleaning Thomas's feet, starts cleaning Judas's feet, moves over to clean Peter's feet. I mean, this is the model of Jesus' leadership. When there's needs, if my leaders need me or the people in the organization need me, I am there to help serve and meet those needs. The greatest leaders in the greatest organizations, Christian or non-Christian, that have produced something in those organizations are people with that mentality. We are here to assist, to provide. Masters, provide for those under your authority. And leaders, we need to see ourselves as that. And if you want to be a godly leader, if you want to be an effective leader, the text would say, start leading like a servant. If you're taking notes, number two on your outline, jot it down like that. If you're new to the church, jot it down like that. Lead as a servant. If you've been around the block a few times in Christian life, you'll yawn your way through that. Oh, servant leadership. Yeah, I heard lots of sermons on that. And that won't mean anything to you, right? It won't mean anything to you because you've heard it so many times. So maybe you need to write it down differently. You need to lead as a giver. You need to lead as a provider. You need to lead as someone sacrificially ready to give of yourself to those under you and under your authority. See, write it down that way if you have to. But it's dramatic for people who have never heard it before. Lead as a servant. Lead as the one who wants to serve. Lead as the one who wants to meet the needs. Yes, just like Jesus. That verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says that Jesus laid down his life for us. And if he laid down his life for us, that first century church said, then we ought to lay down our lives for each other. And the problem with that paradigm is we often picture that as Jesus going to the cross and dying. And we think, well, that's the dramatic. He gave everything. He laid down his life. If you think of Christ's service that way, you miss a lot of what God calls us to do every day. Because rarely is he calling Christians to dramatically go lay down their lives for each other. And in leadership, when he says, serve those under your leadership, if we think about that, you may come to the place in some dimly lit auditorium in some church service and say, yeah, okay, I will give myself for those people. But it will never become practical. You see, the great thing about Jesus' life is he didn't just drop into the planet for a few minutes or in an afternoon and die for the people. He lived an entire life giving himself for people. And in the recorded years of his ministry in the Gospels, think about how many times he incrementally gave his life away. I mean, we often think it's like taking our bank account and just coming to God and just giving it to him, you know, or in this case, giving it to those in need, right? But the text isn't like that. It's saying, listen, just hang on to the bank account, but what you do is whenever it's needed, I mean, you let the world, you let your employees, you let those under your leadership nickel and dime you. You know what I'm saying? If there's a need, you meet it. You meet it. You meet it. It is harder to incrementally lay down our lives for people, wouldn't you agree? Than in some dramatic moment to say, fine, I'll be a martyr for the cause. And what God is calling you to do as a leader is every day, every hour, continually provide for those under your authority when it's needed. Think about how often Jesus did that. So many of the grand and miraculous things that Jesus did sometimes overshadow some of those lessons of his servant leadership. Think about the walking on the water in Matthew 14. When Jesus comes walking on the water, you know that story? Well, that really doesn't highlight his servant leadership, because really, if you want to see that, look at the broader context. Jesus is exhausted after a day when he's fed the 5,000. It's just an absolutely chaotic life for Jesus, as you can imagine. Everybody wants a piece of him. Everybody wants some of his time. His life is not his own. Well, the text says he put his disciples in a boat and sent them across the Sea of Galilee. He said, fine, you guys go across the lake, and you go there. I'm going up here. And the Bible says he went away to a solitary place, and he spent some time with the Lord. He spent some time with the Father. He spent some time just chilling out and relaxing away from everybody in a solitary place. And the text said that this storm came up, as they often do there in the Galilean region, and the waves started to buffet the ship. Now think about it. I'm thinking, I hope they can manage, or if I'm God, I'm going to wave my hand or whatever and calm the storm from a distance. But the text says Jesus interrupts his night alone, chilling out, relaxing, being refreshed in this mountain, and the text says he walks to them. And by the way, if you've ever been there, this is a big lake. I know it's on the water and it's a miracle and all, but he's leaving the comfort of his relaxation on his day off, if you will. And when those people under his leadership need his help, he comes and he says, it's I, take courage, don't be afraid. Now listen, there's a guy incrementally every day laying down his life for those under his leadership. And when their needs, he meets it. It is so important that we recognize that. And in this text, he gives us some broad categories, doesn't it? To lead as a giver, to lead as a servant, he says you need to provide those under your authority with two things in this passage. It says, Colossians 4:1. It says what is right and what is fair. That second word is so powerful, particularly for those in organizations where you are providing for those under your leadership with some kind of compensation. And certainly the slaves in that context had their masters providing for them provisions and their food, and they were, there was compensation for their work. And there are some here I know in our church that are bound up in that. They set salaries for people in their organization. They determine what people will get paid. They determine what budgets will be for departments. They sign paychecks and all that. You just need to recognize that as a Christian, the Bible says you had better be equitable. It had better be fair. You had better pay what is owed. If it's honest and hard work and sincere work, it ought to be paid that way. And the text says this in passages like James chapter 5, verse number 4. This powerful verse. You would expect such an encouraging statement from this apostle to this fledgling church being persecuted. But he says things like this. He says, look, he says, the wages that you failed to pay those that have mowed your fields cry out against you. The wages you failed to pay, they cry out against you. And the next verse is, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Think about that. The Bible says if we are not equitable, and for those of you that determine these kinds of things, in the way we compensate those under our authority, the Bible says that God's attention is aroused. And you don't want that. I mean, there's a veiled threat in that passage, right? They've reached the ears. Their cries of inequity have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Now again, it's all about this pyramid that people have thought. Well, the organization is successful, I'm the brain of this and all that, I ought to be generously supplied for, and these people, well, whatever, they weren't here for the... Listen, just be really careful with that. And by the way, for those of us that aren't involved in signing paychecks for people's salaries, remember this. This other word here where it says provide what is right, the word literally is the word justice. You ought to make sure that there's justice. And what I thought of as I looked at this passage is Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 10, where the same word, dakios, the word for justice is used of God. And it's not about compensation or money, but the text says that God is not unjust. Same word. God is not unright. He's not unjust so as to forget, he says. Here's how the text says. Forget your work and the love you've shown for him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. The text says that even as a parent or even as a Bible study leader or whatever leadership position we have, when we see things in the lives of those who are under our leadership, when we see things that ought to be remembered and not forgotten, appreciated, recognized, they ought to be hailed as good. See, if we don't do that, the Bible says that's not right. That's not right. And some of us are so concerned about puffing people up or making them proud or all that. Listen, the Bible says that would be unjust. And some of us as parents, some of us as leaders, some of us as even business owners need to recognize it's more than a paycheck. It's about recognition. It's about love. It's about appreciation. It's about support. And that comes from leaders. And the leaders are called to give that. And we got a lot to learn from a passage like this. It says, leaders provide. Leaders, you have an obligation. Leaders, you got to be givers. Leaders, you've got to make sure that you are doing what is just or right and what is fair in your leadership. Lead as a servant. Lead as a giver. Lead as someone who sees that is your calling as a leader. It's not about them benefiting you. Well, that may happen in an organization. But it's about you seeing yourself as a servant to benefit them. Text then gives us a motivation. Look at the last phrase there in verse number 1 of Colossians 4. The text says, listen, you know what? It all ought to happen because you know. It's in your mind. You recognize. You're mindful of it. You remember that you have a, same word, master in heaven. You've got a master in heaven. Now again, the word master, it's so archaic we don't use it much. But in those days, when the Bible talked about God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that meant something. It even meant something in medieval Europe, right? I mean, that sent a chill through the spine of all the kings and all the lords, right? Think, oh my goodness. But let's change the vocabulary into the vernacular of our day. I mean, what are you? Are you a parent? Well, then he is the parent of parents. Or are you a supervisor? He's the supervisor of supervisor. They call you boss? He's the boss of the bosses. See? Whatever leadership role you take, if you're the manager, he's the manager of the managers. You need to recognize that there is a chill that ought to run through our spine when we think about the reality that I am called to a position of authority and leadership in whatever arena God has called me to, but ultimately I have a leader and an ultimate authority who is governing my leadership. And the Bible, it calls us back to that basic biblical principle that sums up, according to the New Testament, the law and the prophets. And that is, we ought to do unto others. What does the text say? Our parents taught us as tiny kids. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See? And that basic principle makes so much sense when we talk about leadership. Because every leader has a leader. I don't care if you're the leader of the world here on earth. If you're Nebuchadnezzar in the ancient world, you got a leader. And as you lead, so you'll be led. As the text says, you want to be harsh in your judgment? Fine. You got a leader, he'll be harsh in his judgment toward you. You want to be unforgiving and not give people a second chance in your leadership? Fine. You got a God who's not going to be real interested in being forgiven and giving you a second chance. You see, the text puts it this way in the book of Luke. With the measure you measure out, the text says, it'll be measured back to you. And you know what? When you think practically about that in your leadership positions, when an employee or someone under your authority says, come on, forgive me, give me one more chance. You just got to remember how many times we get on our knees and go before God and say, God, forgive me. You want God to be generous with you and your family, and you got people in your leadership, under your leadership? Man, God wants you to be generous with them and open-handed toward them. And the Bible makes it so clear, if you can learn to do that in your positions of authority, you know what? God is much more apt and provoked positively to do those kinds of things in your life. Reminds me of the story of a guy, a Christian contractor, told me about leaving the Home Depot, walking into the parking lot back to his car. And he spent all morning there, apparently, you know, shopping for stuff, and they didn't have half of what he needed. Whatever. He said he was just frustrated. He's upset. He didn't sleep well the night before. He wasn't in a good mood. And as he's walking to his truck, he's walking out with some other people, and he sees a guy come up to his car, and the lights were left on. And by the dimness of the lights, he realized there's no way that guy's getting his car started. And the guy's like, oh, man, left my lights on. And so he walks right past him to his truck. He gets in his truck, and as he sits in his seat, he realizes he's got jumper cables right behind his seat. But he is so frustrated, and he's had such a bad morning and such a bad night. He sits there and says, God, I don't want to. I do not want to get it. I don't want to help this. God, forgive me for that thought, but I just can't. And he told me, he says, he with his hands on the steering wheel, prayed, God, please send somebody over there to help that guy. Because you know what? I'd love to, and it'd be important and all that, but I'm just not today. And as he finally had pacified his conscience with that little prayer, he put his key in the ignition, turned his own car, and it went chugga 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 chugga. He looked at his dashboard and realized he had left his lights on and drained his battery. Now, isn't that just like God? To remind us in those moments when we're being stingy or unforgiving or closed-handed, to say, listen, if that's the way you want to treat other people, so, you know, God says, I can play that game. I can do that. If that's the way you want to act. And, you know, some of us have lots of people looking to us and in your leadership, in your organization, whatever it might be. And you know what? God is looking and just taking notes on how you lead. He's taking notes on how you deal with people that are frustrating, people that fail. He's looking to see how you reward the hard workers in the organization that you run. He's looking to see how you do it, how much appreciation, how many kudos, how much recognition you give. God's keeping track of all of that. Number three on your outline, remember, your boss is watching. If you're a parent, put it down this way. Your parent is watching. If you're a manager, supervisor, whatever your title is, if you're a CEO, your CEO is watching. He's watching. He plays that role in your life. Now, that's the downside, right? I mean, you think about that poor guy in the parking lot, kind of guys reminding him, listen, you want to play that game? I can play that too. But you know, there's a great upside to it. Let me close with this. Turn with me to one last passage, Luke chapter 12. There's a great motivation for us in leading generously, in being a servant leader. Here's the way it's put in Luke chapter 12. One of the greatest short little parables that Jesus tells, I think, as he says something just absolutely incredible about the promise held out to those that are constantly involved in service. Look at verse 35. Drop all the way down to verse 35. Luke 12, 35. Jesus says, be dressed and ready for service. Of course, all the parables he told about servants, and they're giving themselves and they're serving. Keep your lamps burning. He says, like men, verse 36, waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Oh, he says, verse 37, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Underline this. I tell you the truth, that he, who's he? The master. That the master will dress himself to serve. He will have them, who's them, the servants, recline at the table. And he, the master, will come and wait on them. Oh, yes, verse 38, it will be good for those servants who the master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. That's an incredible statement right there. I mean, that's an incredible statement to think, if I am faithful, if I am generous, if I am forgiving, if I am a servant to those under my leadership, if I do the kind of service in the Christian life, not just as an employee, but as a leader or a boss, if I do what God has told me to do faithfully, you know what? One day, my master, my boss, my king, my supervisor, my leader will come. And the Bible says he'll take the role of a servant. And when that CEO turns into a servant, it'll be incredible. It reminds me of that passage we looked at last week, or at least we referred to, 1 Corinthians 2. Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, minds have not conceived the things that God has planned for those that love Him. And you know what? God is looking at our leadership. He's taking notes. He rewards it not only in this life, but He promises to reward it in the next. Let's be faithful servant leaders in whatever leadership God has called us to. Pray with me. God, help us. In a world just like Nebuchadnezzar's, we are tempted to look at what we've done and think it's about us. We are tempted to believe in some cases our own press, what people say. We apply the biblical principles of a good work ethic. We find ourselves oftentimes in positions of leadership because we've been faithful to your word. And God, don't allow our minds to shift and to think that in some way we've attained this on our own. But let us recognize the stewardship of our leadership, that we are called as stewards to be servants and to serve those under our leadership and to provide for them, to provide what is right, what is fair, to provide fair compensation, provide encouragement, the righteous kind of encouragement that is needed and just. God, help us to be the kinds of givers, leading as givers in the organizations, the businesses, the marketplace that you've called us to, that we might honor you in that, that one day our leader might return and reward us. God, we are thankful we have a boss in heaven who's watching over us, and we pray, God, that the way we serve this week would make him proud. We want you to be proud of our service, of our leadership, so that you might one day glorify yourself as you serve us, as we all celebrate the goodness of your word and the fruit that it bears in life. God, we love you. We thank you so much for the privilege of leading. All of us are called to some leadership, and we're just thankful that you've given us those opportunities. Help us make the most of them this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.